Father, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts, grateful for our country, but even more so, Father, grateful for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that he has done for us, especially paying for our sins and his death on the cross. Thank you that he rose again, that we might have a living, risen, victorious Savior. Thank you, Father, for the assurance that even though the battle does seem to be very long sometimes, we know the end. We know how the story ends, and Jesus wins, and we rejoice and are victors with him. So we thank you, Father. Minister to us now through your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. How important is it, if you have a physical issue, to get an accurate diagnosis? It's very important. I know sometimes you go to a doctor and you want the doctor to wave his magic wand and fix you. And a lot of times you go to the doctor and they want to run a bunch of tests. And you think, oh, come on, forget the tests. I just want to be better. Fix me. But the tests are important because the doctor needs to know what it is he's treating you for. If the doctor doesn't know actually what your issue is, then one of two things can happen. One, the treatment that you need will be delayed. And with many illnesses, delay in treatment can be fatal, can be very serious. So if he doesn't know what he's treating you for, the proper treatment might be delayed. But also, if he doesn't know what he's treating you for and he just throws pills or something at you, you may receive some medication or something that will itself be harmful. The treatment itself might be bad. So there can be a couple of bad results if you go to a doctor and he doesn't make an accurate diagnosis before he starts treating you. Your accurate treatment might be delayed, and the treatment you do receive may be wrong, may be actually poisonous or fatal to you. Well, it's that way with humanity. We need to have an accurate diagnosis. I know after the terrible shooting at the elementary school in Texas, people have been wondering, what in the world is wrong with our country? What's wrong with the people? What are they thinking? And all sorts of suggestions are being made. You know, we just need better education. Well, we need better parenting. Or we need government to be doing more, daycare, childcare, schooling. I don't think they understand the proper diagnosis of the problem. The diagnosis that Scripture gives is the problem of mankind is that we're guilty sinners. We don't need better education. When you educate an evil man, you increase his capacity for evil. You don't make him a good man. You increase his capacity for evil. We see that. Paul has been giving us a proper diagnosis, proper evaluation of mankind in the book of Romans. Remember where we've been going through. Chapters 1 through 11, we're looking at these five repeated cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. There are five repeated cycles. Paul follows the same pattern, the same format, five times. And you haven't seen that yet because we're still in the first cycle and it's not so obvious. But it will be, I believe. So the first cycle, then, is a universal need for justification. And Paul has developed that, first of all, in chapter 1, showing the heathen are without excuse. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, showing that the moralist, man who has a conscience, who knows right and wrong because he condemns other people for what they're doing, he's without excuse. And then the Jews, who had the law, the highest revelation of God's instruction to mankind at that point, they were without excuse. In fact, Paul doesn't even bother. With the heathen in chapter 1, he says they're without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1, the moralist is without excuse. He doesn't even bother saying that about the Jews because it is so painfully obvious that they're without excuse. They're less without excuse than any of the other groups. So he finishes that at the end of chapter 2, verse 29. And then he begins a section of hypophora, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And remember, Hippophora is where Paul poses and answers potential questions which his readers might have about what he has just taught. That's the second half of each cycle. Paul is going to make a presentation, and then he's going to pose and answer questions about it. And he's going to do that 5 times in chapters 1 through 11. So we're looking at the first section of Hippophora now. And he has asked in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we looked at last week, he's asked 4 questions and answered them. What advantage has the Jew, or what's the benefit of circumcision? Scripture. They had the objective revelation from God. They had great benefits. Will the unbelief of some nullify the faithfulness of God? No way. Not a chance. And why are you judging God's faithfulness based on what people do anyway? Why are you basing your evaluation of God's activity based on what people do? People aren't God. God is infallible. God is perfect. People aren't. People are incredibly fallible. 3rd question, if my unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, is God unrighteous when he judges? Not a chance. God is totally righteous when he judges. And then the 4th question, if my lie causes the truth of God to abound to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Why not sin so that God is glorified? If every time I sin, it glorifies God for his forgiveness, why don't I just go ahead and sin more? And then God gets more glory, right? Wrong. Whose condemnation is just. The end does not justify the means. The end does not justify the means. Pick up with me then, chapter 3, verse 9. Follow along as I read. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is giving us his diagnosis of mankind. And it's an accurate diagnosis because it comes from God as the Holy Spirit is leading him in his writing. First thing we need to consider is, who is the we and the they? Chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? I think the obvious suggestion is that Jews and Gentiles. Paul is a Jew. He's writing to a church where there were both Jews and Gentiles. He's saying, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Well, he's already proven that no, Jews are not any better. Let me suggest another possibility. Could he be talking about believers versus unbelievers? Certainly there was a potential for Jews to be arrogant towards unbelievers, towards Gentiles. They had the law. They were the chosen people. They had circumcision. They had all of these benefits. But is there ever an opportunity for believers to be arrogant towards unbelievers? Like, I'm a believer. You're not. I'm better than you. Are believers believers because they're better than somebody else? Are believers better than somebody else because they're believers? Follow the pronouns with me. Go back to chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, he's addressing the Jews in the second person, you. Okay? You follow along, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew. There he's addressing the Jews in the third person. Addressing the Jews in the third person. chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit is circumcision? He's continuing to refer to the Jews in the third person. So when he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, and he talks about the first person, where did that start? Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Here, I believe Paul is including himself and those who are with him, who are now believers, as if possibly believers are going to look down on unsaved people. Maybe you heard the saying, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. There's some advantage to that view. We can't say that we're any better than anybody else because we're Christians. God has made a change in our lives, but it's not because of anything that we were better. So I want to keep both of these perspectives in mind. I believe he is possibly talking about Jews having a superiority complex toward Gentiles, but he could also be talking to believers, dismissing unbelievers, somehow feeling superior to unbelievers. Remember what Paul said? There, for the grace of God, go I. Paul said, I am what I am by God's grace. So Paul wasn't taking any credit for it himself. He's giving all the glory to God, as it should be. Giving all the glory to God. The second thing we need to consider then is, what does it mean to be under sin? Godet is a commentator of the last century. Godet said, to be under sin does not merely signify to be under the responsibility, the guilt of sins committed, but also to be under the power of sin itself, which like a perpetual fountain constantly reproduces and increases this guilt. Thus there are two meanings, sin as a trespass and sin as a power. Charles Hodge says, to be under sin means to be under the power of sin, to be sinners. Moo says that they are helpless captives to its power. We're all under sin. Well, that's what commentators say. What does Paul say? Keep your finger here and turn a couple pages, Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 17. Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. I believe when Paul talks about we're all under sin, he's talking about those who are without Christ being slaves to sin. And sin is a powerful, evil taskmaster. We're all under sin. The only other place Paul uses this is in Galatians chapter 3, and that parallel passage talks about the same thing, 3:22. Slaves of sin. Does an unsaved person know that? No, they're not aware of it. In fact, they think they're the ones that are free and we're the ones who are all tied up in bondage, right? Isn't that what unsaved people think? We're the one that have to, you know, serve God, follow Him, all these do's and don'ts and thous and shalls and shall not. Go back to chapter 3. Note Paul's comments. He said they were slaves of sin. They were under his control. Paul says, verse 9, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He said, I've already told you this. I told you about the heathen in chapter 1. I told you about the moralist in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. I told you about the Jews in chapter 2, verse 17 through 29. I told you this. Guess what? I'm going to tell you again. Because it is absolutely necessary to understand the diagnosis so that you can understand the cure. Education is not going to free a slave. Instruction is not going to free a slave. Socialization is not going to free a slave. The only thing that can free a slave is death. But praise God, we died in Christ. I know, I'm jumping ahead a couple chapters. What frees a slave is death. And in Christ, we died. We died to the sin. So that we're now set free. Free to be slaves of God. Free to be slaves of righteousness. So even though Paul has already told us this, he's already explained it, he's going to tell us again. Notice, too, the universality of what he says. Verse 10, none, not even one. None, none, verse 11. All, verse 12. None, verse 12. Not even one. He keeps on going. All of these descriptions are all-encompassing. He doesn't leave any exceptions. This description of people in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, describe every believer, every unbeliever, every believer before we got saved, and every unbeliever who is not yet saved. Not everyone is as bad as they could be, but this is in the heart of every person. This is in the heart of every person. Until we understand the problem correctly, we can never come up with an adequate solution. And the problem is sin. The problem is slavery to sin. Slavery to sin. Now, Paul has already quoted from the Old Testament. Keep your finger here and go to Psalm 51 with me. Back in verse 4, he quoted, that you may be justified in your word and prevail when you are judged. Psalm 51 is where that comes from. The end of verse 4, Psalm 51:4, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know the context of Psalm 51? David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. David's confession of his sin. What a perfect illustration of what an unsaved person needs. David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Well, I guess you could argue, well, wait a minute, what about what he did to Bathsheba? What about what he did to Uriah? But in comparison to what David did against God, those pale into insignificance. David sinned against the holy God, who had exalted him to the place of being king over Israel. And so David says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And the reason why this is so brilliant is because when we get to chapter 4, Paul is going to cite David as one of the heroes of Israel, one of the people that the Jews might have looked back to say, well, look, David was justified by works. And so Paul is already taking that argument away from them because David admitted his sinfulness. He wasn't justified by works. He was condemned by his works. He was guilty by his works. So he's preparing the way for the acceptance of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. He's preparing the way. So he's already quoted from one Old Testament passage, Psalm 51. The rest of his diagnosis, the rest of verses 10 through 18, is going to be just personal presentation of God's evaluation of mankind. It's going to be God's diagnosis. What's man like? What does man need? And he's going to use the very scriptures that the Jews might have boasted in, the Jews might have taken pride in. He's going to use those very scriptures to show that they're guilty without excuse before a holy God. Notice, first of all, he talks about the fact that their conduct is sinful. We're not going to take time to look at all the Old Testament references, but I encourage you to do that. If you have a Bible that has side margin notes, you probably have the cross references where these passages come from. I encourage you during this next week, take some time to look them up. Paul is going to do something that many people speak against. Paul is going to be proof texting. You know what proof texting is? That's where you pull a verse out of Scripture and you say, this proves my point. And the problem is, by doing that, if you ignore the context of that verse, you can prove anything. Paul is going to be very careful, and this is where I would like you to check him. Check the references. Go back to the Old Testament passages. See if he is actually using these verses properly in context. If so, then it establishes his point. If not, then it weakens his point. I would suggest to you that every one of these Old Testament quotations is taken in context and perfectly establishes the point that Paul is trying to make, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks for God. Paul talks about their conduct is sinful. He's going to have 6 points on this just to make sure that they don't miss it. Their conduct is sinful. There is none righteous, not even one. You know why that's significant? Because God is righteous. And God cannot abide unrighteousness. Unrighteousness cannot exist in God's presence. And so if we want to be able to go into the presence of God, that unrighteousness problem has to be resolved, has to be dealt with. There's none righteous, not even one. The most godly person you can think of is unrighteous in the sight of God. We might look at people and say, oh, this person's really good. They do good works and they're kind to people. And when we evaluate somebody with what we can see from the outside, our evaluation is so inadequate. When God evaluates a person, he looks not only at the action that they have done, but the attitude and the motive. And when God looks at not only the action that's done, but the condition of the heart of that person, God's evaluation is, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who understands. I want to check this out. Go with me to Psalm 14. Keep your finger here. Paul's going to pull several verses out of Psalm 14 so we can look at several of these all in context. Psalm 14. Start with me in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So all of these people with PhDs and all the letters after their name that are proclaiming that we got here by blind chance and billions of years, God's opinion is they're fools. In fact, that's my opinion too. How could you look at the complexity of the human body and decide that it all just happened by random chance over billions of years? It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. And yet that's what they're forced to. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, what's the context of this passage? Fools write off God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. There's that none who understands. Who seek after God. Are there any? Verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And if you were paying attention, you heard the rest of these first six descriptions that Paul gives. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Right there in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, so why would he seek for a God that doesn't exist in his mind? Why would he seek for a God that doesn't exist? And yet, many people will confess they sense an emptiness. They sense that something is lacking in their lives. They wouldn't say they're seeking God because they don't know it's God that they need. But it is God that they need. I think it was last week for our worship service, we worshiped God as the one who satisfies. The one who satisfies. Because he alone can satisfy the hungry heart, the thirsty soul. There's none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. All of these people with all of their degrees and all of their letters after their name. God says, all of their work is useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Again, when we evaluate people, we might say, that guy's really good. Think of the Jerry Lewis telethons he used to do for muscular dystrophy. I'm just using that as an example. I don't know Jerry Lewis's heart. Didn't. We would say, oh, look at all of the energy that he expends for those kids, Jerry's kids. He's doing such a good work. I don't know his heart, but I know the opinion of God. There's none who does good. When God evaluates, he doesn't evaluate just the activity that we can see outwardly, but he evaluates the motive and the attitude. And God's evaluation is there's none who does good. And most of these points are taken from Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So Paul is quoting these passages in context. He's not ripping them out of their context to try to make them say something that they don't say. He's using them and quoting them in context. And the Jewish believers that are reading this should recognize that. They should recognize that. Now the problem is, people don't want to admit this. People don't want to admit there's none who does good. I've talked with people and say, oh, that's not describing me. In fact, I asked one person one time, you think this is an accurate description, or did Paul just get up on the wrong side of the bed that morning and he was grumpy? And the person responded, I think Paul just got up on the wrong side of the bed. That doesn't describe me. That was basically the end of our conversation. Because if that person will not admit that they're a sinner in need of a forgiveness from God, I have nothing else to offer. They can't be good enough to please God. Because they can't be good for God at all. There's none who does good. Some people say, oh, I know, when I get up to heaven, there's going to be this huge golden, I don't know why it's always golden, golden double pan balance. And all my good works are going to go in one pan, and all my bad works are going to go in the other pan, and if the good works outweigh the bad works, then I'll make it into heaven. And that's okay, if they want to think that. The thing is, they need to realize their good works pan is empty. The good works pan is empty. So if they think there's going to be a great double pan balance, they're in trouble. Because there's none who does good. There's not even one. Well, their actions are sinful. Secondly, their communication is corrupt. He picks up, their throat is an opened grave. I translated it that way deliberately. You might think, oh, A freshly dug grave, you know, the fresh smell of moist dirt, and that's kind of a wonderful, invigorating smell, fresh dirt. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's not an open, unused grave Paul's talking about. It's an opened grave, a grave where a body has been placed and has been decaying for a period of time, and then you go back and reopen that grave. Remember Jesus standing outside the tomb of Lazarus? And Jesus said, roll a stone away. And Martha, bless her heart. I like Martha. I feel a real kinship with Martha. Martha said, Lord, by this time he's been dead for 4 days. He'll stink. That's what Paul's getting at here. Her throat is an opened grave. It belches forth that kind of stench that you would expect from a rotten, decaying corpse. And boy, you don't have to watch much television or read many newspapers to see how corrupt communication is getting. I think it's worse than it's ever been. It used to be if people said a swear word, if there was a woman around, they'd apologize. Oh, I'm sorry. Nowadays, as likely as not, it's the woman who's doing the swearing. Throat is an open grave. They keep deceiving with their tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips. Have you ever been on the receiving end of that? Somebody said something and it just stung like poison. I've been on both ends of that. I've been on the receiving end of that. But I'm sorry to say I've also been on the giving end of that. Said some things that hurt people. For unsaved people, that's typical. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Boy, I don't know how Paul knew our day. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Nobody blushes anymore. Have you noticed that? It's interesting. I think it's Zephaniah. Addresses a nation who knows no shame. That's the United States today. Nothing is embarrassing anymore. Nobody blushes anymore. Nobody apologizes anymore. Because we have decayed in our culture that far. We're just being who we are. Our culture is just being more honest. Unfortunately. So their actions, their conduct is sinful, the communication is corrupt. All of these passages came out of the Psalms. Their community is destructive. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery in their paths. Verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known. Again, keep your finger here. Go with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Skip down verse 7 with me. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highway. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. All three of these points are taken out of this same passage. But did Paul take these out of context? Go back to verse 1. Isaiah 59:1, behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Paul's taking these verses perfectly in context. And all three of these points come out of this one psalm or one passage in Isaiah. Feet are swift to shed blood. Path is full of destruction and misery. Their choices bring destruction and misery not only for themselves, but for people around them. They have not known the path of peace. Have you known people that there's just always turmoil? They're always stirring something up. They're just living like who they are. They're just living out their natural characteristics. And finally, their communion with God is absent. Their conduct, their communication, their communion, and their presence with God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The term fear of God is often discussed in two different options. It can be the sense of reverential awe. They don't respect God. They don't respect God. They mock the concept of there being a God. The other concept of fear is terror, being afraid of God. And they're not afraid of Him because they've written Him off as a myth, as a cartoon character. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What are we going to do with people like that? What do we do with this picture of mankind? This is Paul's diagnosis. This is God's diagnosis of mankind. You want to know what's wrong with society? You want to know why we're having the problems that we're having? Read Romans 3. That's exactly God's diagnosis of the problem, and the solution is coming starting in 3:21. Because Paul's going to give the answer to this need, universal need for justification. He's going to give the answer beginning in 3:21. And from 3:21 to 4:25, 25 times he's going to say faith or believe. 25 times. Because that's the solution to the problems with mankind. So what do we take away from this? Understand what people are like. Understand that at the core of the unsaved person's heart, this depressing description, diagnosis that we've seen in Romans 3 is who they are. They may not live out all the fullness of the expression of this sinfulness, but when you get down below the surface level, this is who they are. There is none who does good. There is none righteous. There is none who seeks for God. From the very first in the Bible, when you have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they didn't go looking for God. They were hiding from God. God came looking for them. Understand, this is what people were like. But let's be honest here, folks. This is what we were like. Before God saved us, before God changed us, we were those people. And God is in the process now of transforming us into the image of His dear Son, and that's a lifelong process. And if we have to be honest, we'd admit there's still some of that character that hasn't been renewed yet. Both Colossians 3 and Romans chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 4 talk about the fact that there's a process going on. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. But that's a lifelong process. We won't be there until we see Christ face to face, and then we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is, 1 John 3. Understand and appreciate the marvelous grace and love of God, because Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were the Romans 3 people, Christ died for us. If you really understand that, if you really get a a handle on that, I don't know how there can be any other response but wow. Or as the songwriter wrote, hallelujah, what a Savior. Because we were those people. And it wasn't because of anything that we had done or deserved that Christ changed us. It's by His grace. It's by His grace. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Before I close in prayer, I just want to give you a moment privately between you and God. To just admit to God, you understand, this was you before He saved you. And tell Him thanks. That He did not deal with you as your sins deserved, but as far as the east is from the west, so He has removed your transgressions from you. Wow. Father, thank You so much for this clear picture of the needs of our society. We don't need better education. We don't need tougher laws. We need the gospel. And You have given it to us, and You have commissioned us as ambassadors of Christ to share the gospel with those who so desperately need it. May we be faithful to share it with them, because it's done so much for us. It's done so much for us. Thank You, Father. Thank You. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.